I'm just glad to be with you. I'm glad to be healthy and full of pep and all that kind of stuff that you need on a day like this. I'm planning to use it by taking a big nap after lunch. That's my innermost plan. But I'm glad to see you and wanted to share this day with you, talking about the concept of life. And I have put together a little book that contains the outlines of my talks. You should have, some of you might have picked them up and some of you might not have. They're good for drawing pictures of the song leader and stuff like that in them. That's nice. You can even draw my picture, but most people don't want to see it in the first place, let alone draw it in the second place. So I will only tell you that that's how it goes. But we're working on the subject of making life count. That's what I've put the title on these things, Making It Count. And I better explain to you that I have four messages outlined in this little book. I hope to give one of them this morning and one tonight and one tomorrow afternoon and one Sunday night. Now, I think in the Family Bible Hour we'll do something else, maybe imitations of Al Jolson or something like that. Anyhow, I think we'll do something other than the particular thrust of those things. But that's where we are in the concept of making it count. Now, this verse, the chorus that we sang in Philippians 1, is a great verse, and it's not the one I'm speaking with, but I refer to it in my notes a lot of times. The emphasis is that there's a full life in Jesus, a real life that isn't found anywhere else. And being a believer and living for God enables you to enjoy what I call the best of both worlds, the best of this life and the best of heaven too. Because living in a happy relationship with God fills you with a certain peace and enthusiasm for this life and guarantees you heaven as well. There's just nothing to be compared with the life of somebody who's born again and is living that life for God. It just makes every day a good day. It doesn't make everything that happens necessarily good. You might fall down and break your head, but it makes every day a good day because God controls and rules in it. This morning I'm reading in James 4, just a few verses. In James 4, reading at verse 13, a few verses, and I wanted to take our first discussion and talk with you about some basic questions about life. That's what I wanted to look at this morning, some basic questions about life. The kind of stuff that you could answer by drawing a picture about it and running up and telling me what it was about, except I'm not clever enough to do that. I'm not clever enough to draw the pictures, and I'm not clever enough to know what they mean. That's one of the unhappy facts in life. Different people are smart at different things. What I'm smart at, no one is sure of yet. But you know, it's like looking at the Mona Lisa and saying, what's that a picture of? And I say, a tired woman. That's all I can see. And if you haven't seen the Mona Lisa lately, you've been spared a lot. So here in James 4, I want to read these verses at verse 13. Now go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings, and that kind of rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. Well, let's stop and pray. We thank you this morning, our Father, for giving us a life in Jesus that's full of many great things. The salvation of our souls, the enjoyment of our fellowship, and the blessing of knowing one another in your will. We thank you for an opportunity to think about these things today and to think about the way our lives build one another. We look forward to the times when we can talk and run and the things that are interesting to us, and we pray that we'll be able to put those things together with the biblical truths so that we'll be able to have this life count for the Lord Jesus Christ and count for his work too. Pray you'd bless us then as we think about these things this morning. We ask it thankfully in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, against the background of this passage in James, I want to ask a number of things that I simply call the basic questions. Questioning is a good way to start out anything if you can do it long enough. I have been a teacher for a good many years. At least I go to school and see the students. Whether you teach anything or not, it takes a long time to know that. But I go to school and see the students. And we all know in education, one of the big things is to question the daylights out of them one way or another. But sometimes the questions help you think, and sometimes they don't. But these, I hope, will help you think. I have five basic questions about life. The kind of stuff that a lot of times we don't want to think about because we're so busy with this activity or that activity, we just don't think about it. And if you're too busy to think about the basic things, a lot of times you blow things up. It's like turning on the oven. It might be totally different at your house. Every house has its own rules. But in our house, one of the things I often do is stick stuff in the oven to put it away, like potato chips and stuff like that. You just stick them in the oven. It's a nice dry place. And it's like turning on the oven to heat it up without taking out the stuff that's in it. We've melted all kinds of stuff in our oven over the years. My wife and I together, and the children have helped too. We've melted some of the finest Tupperware. Oh, it looks so good dripping off the grill. See, it just looks so good. Occasionally we've burned up a sack of potato chips, and once in a while we've rebaked a piece of pie. Because, you see, we forget the basic things. We're so anxious to turn the old thing on, set the temperature, turn it on, that we forget to look in. And because our oven is not up high like that, it's down low like that, to look at it, you've got to bend over, and neither my wife or I can do that so well anymore. You've got to bend over. Sometimes we just look at the door and turn it on and assume that we've seen everything that there is. We're getting a little better now. We have an oven with a window in it and a voice that yells, "Help, help!" if you turn it on with something in it like that. But that's the way it is with life. A lot of times we get so concerned with what we're doing, we forget the basic things. And whether you burn something up or fry something the wrong way, it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. It's just sometimes ruinous because we don't think of the basic things. And sometimes you're so busy living from day to day that you forget to stop and ask what the really important things are about life anyway. So I mentioned these five basic questions. First of all, what is your life? What really is it? Well, James says it's a vapor. He's not knocking it. What he means is that if you look over the whole history of time and you put your life into the whole history of time, it's just like a little, it's like going out in a cold day and letting your breath go out. A little cloud appears in front of you. How long does that cloud last? Not very long. Long enough for 1,200 disease germs to form in it for the next guy, I suppose. But it just pops and then it's gone. And James says that's kind of what your life is like. He's not knocking your life. He's just saying that on a total sphere of things, it's just like a whisper, like a little vapor, like a little bit of steam out of the tea kettle. Because the world goes on for thousands and thousands of years, and you're here just like that. Well, at a particular time, it might seem longer to you than that, particularly if you're having to do something you don't want to do, like scrubbing the bathroom or putting away stuff or any number of things. I don't know what you don't like to do, but life can seem long. Sometimes listening to sermons, it seems awfully long. It seems long and drawn out sometimes. But James says it's just a vapor, just a little fleshly, quick-passing things. In 1 Peter 1, at about verse 24, we're told that life is like grass. You know, it grows up and it looks good, and the next thing you know, it looks like hay, and the next thing you know, you can't see it at all. It just comes and goes. And in Psalm 90, the writer tells us that no matter how long we live, he says, you know, the number of our days is 70. You might add 10 more to that, and you might even live longer than that. But no matter how long you live, when it's over fast. And it seems like there was nothing really there at all. So what really is your life? I don't exactly like to say it's a vapor. What I like to say is what I've said in these notes of mine, that it's a period of existence. It's a period of time when you're accountable to God for observing His will and His order. It's a period of time, a short period of time, in which you live accountably to God, to His will, and to His order. I talk a little bit later about the different types of life. I'll get to that in a minute. But somebody says, what is my life? Well, your life is a little period of existence or being given to you when you're thinking and acting and breathing and moving. You weren't doing it 100 years ago. None of you were. Some of us are getting close to that, but none of you were at that particular time. And you won't be doing it 100 years from now, unless the millennium has started by then and you've come back. It'll be a totally different perspective of things. When Raymond mentioned going up the mountain earlier in a song leading service, we must both be passing that point, I think, or maybe we've passed it already. I was rarely the first guy up. But I usually was running ahead to make sure that the wise fellows didn't break their legs and their limbs on things. Now I'm just happy to get there at all. Just happy to get there at all. And I'm even happier to get back down. Happier to get back down. At Camp Berea 2 summers ago, I took a big hike up Mount Lafayette. It's not like the Swiss Alps, but it's a big mountain. It's about a 10-mile hike round trip, and an awful lot of it is crawling up, and a lot of it is dragging down. And when I got down, I said to myself, why did you ever go up? But that's the way things go. So when somebody says, what is your life? It's a period of existence, a period of time in which you are alive. Not like a stone which just sits there for years and years, but a period of time in which you're accountable to God. That's what your life is. Call it a vapor if you want. Call it a period of time. It's just a short little snappish moment that you're here. And then believe it or not, you're gone. And if you doubt me on that, I'm not a doomsday type, but if you doubt me on that, then there are lots of cemeteries around here. You just go and walk through them and know that not many years ago, the people that are there now, or whatever is left of them is there now, that the people that we've buried there not long ago were just as lively as you are. Just as lively. Well, the second basic question, just keep that in mind. See, it's a period of time in which we're accountable to the service and order of God. The second question is, what are the classes of life? What are the varieties of life? And in my notes, I sketch four of them. Biological life, that's just you're living and breathing. That's what it is. Biological life is living and breathing. A frog has got it. I'm not enough of a zoologist to tell you whether he lives or breathes or not, but I know if you put him where there's no air for a little while, he stops. That's one of sad facts of life. But biological life is living and breathing. It's existing. Sometimes you'll see people kept alive medically for a long period of time, just kind of hanging on to them in one way or another. That's another matter. But biological life is just living and existing. It's the kind of thing that people talk about a great deal, but there's not a whole lot to it. You just live and exist. You don't know what you're doing necessarily. You don't have to have any intelligence about it. You could be in a coma. You could be passed out. You could be asleep in class. You could be any number of things. You're living, but you're really not doing much. Just biological life. Now, sometimes we get terribly wrapped up with that. But you have to remember that that in itself is not very satisfying. And they could chain you to the wall and feed you on, let's see, what would be terrible? On cornflakes. They could chain you to the wall and feed you on cornflakes for the next 10 years, and you'd have biological life, but it wouldn't mean a whole lot to you. Maybe they'd switch to shredded wheat after a while, but something to really scratch up your throat. Biological life. Now, there's what we call emotive life. Emotive life is your relationship with other persons, a social-type life. It's when you see somebody that you really like, and suddenly you feel good because you just see them. That probably hasn't happened to you today, but sooner or later, that'll happen. Oh, maybe you like everybody. Sooner or later, that happens. An emotive type of life. So we'll speak of somebody, as I mentioned, that person is the life of the party. It's not a biblical term, but the idea is that a person is emotionally like, they laugh, they chuckle, they make you chuckle, they make you feel good, they just do good things for you. Who knows what all they might do? Maybe they give you money. But anyhow, an emotive type of life that we're interested in. And then there's what we call an occupational life, what you're doing, what your mind is set on. Taken up with your work sometimes when you're an adult, and sometimes not, I suppose. But taken up in any occupational sort of way. I love my work. I start thinking about what I'm going to do on Monday. I start thinking Friday before I quit. Sometimes I spend the whole summer thinking about it. I love it and enjoy it a great deal. But it's not my whole life, but it is my occupational life. And some men will retire, and they're so out happy not working anymore that they just kind of pass away like a little whiff of smoke in a rather short time. Some other guys are so glad to retire, they get a second childhood and go to work again. But it kind of goes that way. But in the nature of things, the fourth class of life is the spiritual life. And the life that Jesus tells us about in John 11:26, where if we live and believe on him, we will never die. James is really not talking about it particularly in chapter 4. He's putting all of life together here. He's saying, you talk about your life, your whole being, your whole biological, emotive, occupational life. So occupationally you say, we'll go and do this and that. And emotively you say, I'll see this person or that person. But all of those things, he said, depend on whether the Lord wills. And if the Lord wills in verse 15, we will live and do our things. Spiritual life is the most vital of all these things. Jesus said in John 11, he that lives and believes on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. But I like to say to myself and to you too, in the language of John 10:10, the Lord says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So when somebody says, what qualities of life, what classes of life are there? Every aspect of life is enriched by the knowledge of Jesus. He makes the emotive life, he makes the biological life, he makes the occupational, and he makes them all richer and more wonderful. So I've got to understand that without the knowledge of Jesus, and that's not just the knowing of him, but the yielding of him too, but I've got to understand that without the knowledge of Jesus, I'm losing a large part of every class of life. I've got to know that. Sometimes we get hung up on the fun things of life. And the Taylors are great fun people. You might not know it from what a serious fellow I am, but we are great fun people. I come from a family of fun people. They had their problems and difficulties, but they liked to enjoy life. They'd almost kill themselves to have a good time. But see, that's the wrong perspective on things. There are people that do that. They say, my, it would feel good to fall through the air. So they jump off of a building, you know. It's not the kind of thing that you do if you're thinking soundly. But the Lord says, I've come that they might have more abundant life in every way. So every part of my life is enriched by the knowledge of Jesus. I make better friends. I have better experiences. I give better service to God and others. Every part of it's enriched. Now, the unhappy thing is that sometimes some of us don't act like that, especially some of us that are ahead of you. Guys like myself, we act so grumpy sometimes. You know, I struggle with it. I do not watch much television. And that's because I'm such a busy guy, but I don't watch much. And I like to watch the football games once in a while if they play. Forgive me, I like to do that once in a while. And there are a few other things I like to watch too. But life is, and so somebody comes up and says, did you see such and such a program last night? And I look at him and say, I don't have the time to watch that stuff. And I give the impression, see, that somehow I've lost something because of what I'm doing. And that's too bad. I ought to get over that. I ought to learn to be able to say to him, no, I didn't see it. Tell me about it, but do it in 10 seconds. I ought to be able to say that, see, or something that makes him not feel bad because he watched it. Depending, of course, on what it was, but it doesn't feel too bad because he watched it. But every class of life is enriched by knowing Jesus. The relationships are better, the experiences are better, the regrets are fewer, every class. And so James says the important thing is that you learn to say, if the Lord will, we'll live and do this or do that, putting life into that perspective. The third of these questions, then, is what are the important facts about life, the really important facts about it? The important fact is not when you were born, although it's nice to know that you were. I have a sister, Eva. We used to say that she was never born. They found her under a rock in the woods. They found her there when they were taking the rest of us out to lose us. But anyhow, of course she was born. But that's not the vital fact. People often wonder how old you are. That's not the vital fact either. No, I don't think it is. But maybe if you're joining the army, it's important. But it's not the vital fact. How tall you are is not the vital fact either. I always wanted to be 6 feet tall. I was one of those fellows who, when he was 13, was 5 feet and 11 inches tall at 13. That's no record, but that was pretty tall. But I never got any taller than that. It just stuck right there. I used to stand and grimace. I had the image, if you weren't 6 feet, you know there was something. It's funny the images you get that don't mean much, but I would pull up my neck and my shoulders. Of course, now I'm getting what's known as the middle-aged slump, and I'm having trouble making 5 feet at all. But I would pull my head straight in the top of my skull. But no matter what I did, I actually struggled to about 5'11 and a half with elevator heels. But no matter what I did, I just didn't make it. I just stopped growing that way at 13. I've been growing other directions since that are less happy, but I just stopped growing that way at 13, and that's all there was to it. And it took me about 4 years to realize I wasn't going to be any taller than that. And then I felt kind of miffed by it all. For you tall guys, it doesn't make any difference. But for me, you know, I thought there were no men in our family that were more than about 5'6", no matter where you looked for them. I could already look over my father and put my chin on the top of his head. And it stopped there. Of course, if I did that, he'd raise his head and I'd lose a tooth. But it stopped there, see, so I never went beyond that. But those things seemed awfully important. When I was younger, it seemed awfully important to be strong, relatively strong. But after a while, to some people it seems important to be pretty. I don't know who they are. None of them are here today, obviously. We all different things. All different things become, forgive me. Don't hold it against me. It's the tailor's sense of humor. But all different kind of things strike us in different directions. But what are the really important facts about life? I mentioned against the background of this James passage, the first one is accountability, that we are accountable to God. To him that knows to do good and does it not, it is sin. Why? Because life is accountable to God. You don't just live your life for yourself. If you did that, you'd be like cacti growing out in the desert all alone. Life is accountable to God. It's accountable to other people too. But you have to realize that life is a trust given to you. Just a short vapor, but a trust. And so there's an accountability factor in life. For the believer, eventually, that accountability factor is at the judgment seat of Christ, where we receive the things that are done in the body. But to all of us, there's an accountability factor. And those that don't trust Jesus, the accountability factor is to God, and they're lost forever because the life that God gave them, they never brought into relationship with him through faith in his Son. There's an accountability factor in life. Some people just live it on and on, just think there's never anything to that, but there is. And in their hearts and minds, they also kind of sense it. I'm not going to argue that point today, but that's one of the important points of life. There's an accountability factor. And the person who says, well, I'm only accountable to myself, they're crazy. They're crazy, that's all. The days will come when they can't do anything for themselves. And the days have been when they couldn't do anything for themselves. In the first couple of years of your life, there's nothing more helpless than the human child, which most of you were, but there's nothing more helpless than the human child the first couple of years of their lives. And right then and there, the people that care for them are accountable to them and to God and to all other forces too. So there's no such thing as that brave, independent spirit where you're not responsible to anybody else. That's the first big fact. We're accountable. The second fact is that it's brief. Brief. In Psalm 39, the writer says, make me to know mine end, the number of my days, what it is. He's not gloomy. He says, Lord, if I know that, then I'll know how to look to you. James says it's a vapor. I touched on that a few moments ago, but you know, when you're living it, it may not seem so brief until you just stop to think about it for a little bit. You want to feel really gloomy? No, we're not a gloomy group, but today is Saturday. Yesterday was Friday. The day that you lived yesterday, you will never get back again. That is gone. Just one of a succession of days that are gone. I've known some really old people. I guess the oldest one I ever met in the flesh was 103. That's not terribly old, but that's the oldest one. I've known of some older than that I hadn't met. But she was a lady that I met. She was 103. She was still in good form. She still read, and she still sewed, and she still criticized her neighbors and enjoyed life at 103. But you know, it's a peculiar thing. What that woman would tell you without batting an eyelash is she could hardly believe how fast her life had gone. A lot of us don't get to be 103. The Taylor family, 33 is considered old age and 43 is patriarchal. But whatever the case is, it doesn't make any difference. It's brief. That's a fact to remember. Anything that is brief needs to be looked at carefully as to what you do with it. When I was a boy, relax, this is not an old-timer story, but when I was a boy, a big treat was to eat ice cream. It still is. I still enjoy it, but a big treat was to eat ice cream, and we often made it. That's what we did. Whether it was good or bad, I don't know, but we made it. Now, here was a decision that came before me that may never have come to any of you. I'd be given a dish of it, and I didn't know whether it was better to eat it right away, whether it was better to stir it with my spoon till it got to be the consistency of a milkshake, or whether it was better to really let it get thin where I could just pick it up and drink it. Ever had those decisions? No, they never fazed you. You gulp it down as fast as you can and eat the dish too. But you know, the funny thing is ice cream doesn't last very long, and you don't have days to make that decision. If you're going to drink it like a milkshake, you got to decide that pretty quick and get whipping it with your spoon. Not spilling it on the table, but get whipping it with your spoon. If you're going to let it get thin, you can just let that go till it gets sour if you want to. But you don't have a lot of time on those things. And that's the second big fact of life. It's brief. The third fact is what I refer to as insecure. Now, I'm not speaking about what God does, but the way we live it. Oh, you don't know what will happen on the morrow, verse 14. You don't know what will happen on the morrow. And we trust God, and we believe God cares for those who are his own, and we're secure in him, but where we are in our circumstances, we don't know those things. So I trust God, but I don't know what God may do with me tomorrow. And that's the insecurity of it. In Ecclesiastes, we're told that the fast man doesn't always win the race. The strong man doesn't always win the battle. Sometimes the fast man gets an appendicitis attack at the third turn. They pick him up and put daisies in his hands when it's over. Sometimes the strong man hurts his back. I've known some men that were enormously strong but had bad backs. They could hardly tie their shoes, barely pick up their coffee cups. Sometimes it goes that way. So there's an insecurity factor, and of course that means that I need to have my life anchored to something that will hold. That's Jesus. That insecurity factor is there. It's nice for you to plan it out. It's nice for you to say, well, this. But you'd better come back to the text and say, if the Lord will, we will do them, because any of those things are subject to interruption. There's an insecurity factor. And the fourth big thing is that there's enough of it. The fourth big fact, I work heavily on Ecclesiastes 3 that I won't read right now, but I work heavily on it. There's enough of it. If you live 6 years or 60 years, there's enough of it for you to have a full life in the knowledge of Christ. Because the reality of a full life, as I'll mention in a minute, is not how long you live, but how you live while you're doing it. So you don't look around and say, well, there's not enough time for me. Sure, there's plenty of time. The important thing is that you consecrate it to God and live it for him, that you make it count. There's plenty of time. all sorts of things. I will press on then and mention the fourth question. What is then a full life? If Jesus tells us in John 10:10 that I'm come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly, what then really is a full life? What really is it? Now, I was reading in Chronicles the other day. You don't need to look at this, but you can trust me to read it maybe if I can find it. I was reading in Chronicles the other day, and it just struck me in a happy sort of way. Spoken of David when he's about to die in 1 Chronicles 29:28. He died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Then I said to myself, there's a full life, there's a full life. He didn't live so old. He might have been 80 at the very most. Most scholars think he was closer to 70. But in the course of that life, he had a family that served him. He had struggles too, you know, but I'm just talking about the positive things here. He had a family that served him. He was given the things that enabled him to live well, and he was given a sufficient number of days, and he passed away at a time when his life was happy and when things were, well, humanly speaking, going well for him. So I said to myself, what really is a full life? Well, socially, a full life is a life that's lived in happy relationship and fellowship with others. Socially. I like to read about it in 1 John 1. But socially. Now, some of us are loners. Do you know what a loner is? I've struggled with it because I'm kind of that way. My wife has pushed me out sociologically. My mother did before that. So I've had a lifetime of being pushed around by women. My mother pushed me out. So my mother would say to me, we were not in a Christian home, but my mother was concerned for my growth as a boy. I was her oldest child. And my mother would say, you will go to the Grange party on Friday night. The Grange was the farmers' union. Or my mother would say, you will go to the Grange party. There was no arguing much with my mother. Maybe there isn't much with your mother, but there wasn't much with my mother. She said, you will go to the Grange party, and I would go to the Grange party. She thought that I needed to develop a better relationship with other people. What she didn't know was I'd go to the Grange party and sit in a corner most of the night. They couldn't tell where the wall stopped and where I started. But I would go just the same. And once in a while, I would really have a good time. Once in a while. I think once I can remember really having a good time, but I would go. But I'm prone to be a kind of a loner, but I've discovered that life is not built to be lived in isolation. And socially, a full life is enjoying the fellowship of others. The wider circle of friends you have, the more you enjoy that fellowship. The wider circle of people you worship with and witness with, the more you enjoy that fellowship. Christ provides that to us in providing us this great family of believers. I went to a conference in Seattle a couple weeks ago, just so you know how important I am, gang. I went to this conference in Seattle. And as always the case, although I'd never been there before, never been to the conference before at all, but as almost always the case, in a space of about an hour, I met at least six people that I either knew or knew common friends with who said, tell him hello, yes, I'll tell him hello, and that sort of thing. And I just stopped and thanked the Lord in my heart for the big family of believers that he's given us. A wonderful kind of socially full life as part of the family of God with brothers and sisters in all sorts of places, many of whom never saw you before but recognize you as a brother, as a sister, and reach out to you in a powerful sort of way. When I was in the Army, one of the generals was named Grant in those days, but can't remember all the guys. When I was in the Army, Mind you, everybody has his own experiences. You just have to preach to be able to get to tell yours a lot. When I was in the Army, I had this experience probably 20 or 30 times at least. I'd be moved by my military outfit to Schnookville, just passing through. My outfit moved around a lot. It moved to Schnookville, and Sunday would be a day when I was on duty, not on duty, and I'd go to worship in a local church, and somebody would come up to me and say, they'd ask who I was, you know, you like to know the guy's name. And, of course, I was not at all famous, but they would say, and I'd tell them my name, and then they'd say, sometimes they'd say, are you a believer? But a lot of times they would say, first, would you like to come home for dinner? If you ever see a soldier that doesn't want to go home and eat, he's a phony. Just a remarkable sort. They use that sometimes to win people to the Lord, too, and also to encourage guys like myself and others who knew the Lord. But socially, a full life is a fellowship with many others. Practically, a full life is having the essential things you need in life supplied to you. We like to read about it in 2 Peter 1, that the Lord Jesus has provided for us everything that's necessary for life and godliness. 2 Peter 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Practically, it's having what you need provided for you. Most of us have an exaggerated idea of what we need. I think I need a large fishing boat with a 35-horsepower motor and four giant dice. I think I need that, see? No, I don't have it. You think I'm crazy? But I think I need it, but I don't really need it. There's much more provided for me in life now than I can use. Why do I need one more thing that I can't use? I'm talking tough this morning. But that's the circumstance, the way life goes. Passed by the sporting goods store the other night and looked at a shotgun for a few minutes. I like to hunt. If you don't like to hunt, then don't hold it against me. I like to hunt. Every year in Pennsylvania, there are two or three old ladies that go walking in the woods and get kicked to death by rabbits. So when we go out and shoot a rabbit or two, elderly sisters, when we go out and shoot a rabbit or two, we're making the woods safe for the ladies. That's what we're doing. But I'm standing there looking at this, just looking at it. No, I wasn't even lusting after it. I was just looking at it. Then the salesman came by and he said, "Are you interested in that piece?" I said, "No." I said, "I'm just looking at it." And I really was just looking at it because the truth is I've got four shotguns. How many shotguns can you use at one time? Can you hold one in each shoulder? Not really. Can you hold one with your feet? Not really. I guess one of those is my son's. I call it mine because I probably bought it and gave it to him and don't think he keeps it right. Not Tim, who's here today, but my son, who's in California. I guess I have his double-barreled shotgun in my office, so if the students are unruly, I can impress them. That's a practical thrust. And he provides all the things necessary for life and godliness. The great truth of Colossians 2:10 is that we're complete in him. And then spiritually, a full life is described in John 17, that they might know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. A full life is not just doing things. Did I not say that? A full life is not just doing things. It's not being important. It's not living a long time. A full life is establishing, first, a right relationship with God. This is life, life eternal, that they might know you and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Knowing Christ, and then letting Christ practically provide what's necessary for us and bringing us into a family that's sociologically well. That's a full life. Now, sometimes we confuse things. We think that a full life would be going out and having a blast of one sort or another. Atlantic City's a good place to go and get blasted, I guess. We think that those experiences make life full. But any experience, Taylor Rule, any experience that makes you more wretched than happy is not a good one. Now, you can't test everything by that. But the world around us makes great claims of contentedness and great claims of peace while making their people miserable and making them live wretched lives. All you have to do is visit the mission. Is there still a mission in New York? My guess is, I haven't been there for years. I was there a long time ago. Needed a sandwich one. But anyhow, my guess is, all you have to do is visit the mission. And there you can see the fruit of people who try to live lives without Christ and without the blessing of Christ. That's what a full life is. And finally, the last question, what's the point to it all? What's the point to it all? Making it count, what's the big point to it all? What's the whole thing? When it all boils down, somebody says, what is the point of my existence? The great point is that you might fellowship with God and his people and honor him. That's the great point. That you might fellowship with God in our worship and our understanding and through our knowledge of Scripture, that we might fellowship with God and with his people and work for God's glory and for God's honor, which in the long run is the very best thing for you, the very best thing for you. The point of life is that we don't have to have a selfish existence in which we constantly keep doing things for ourselves, but that we believe on Christ and come into the family of God and enjoy fellowship with God. That's a little sometimes hard to describe, and it's hard to illustrate. But what you have to remember is that the Lord is with you continually in every circumstance. And in your heart, you can worship and adore him and appreciate his presence no matter what the circumstances are. When I went to Seattle a couple of weeks ago, the plane that took me into Seattle got there almost 4 hours late. The longer I live, the longer the stories get. But anyhow, I was supposed to get there at 11 o'clock, and I got there about 3 minutes to 2. That's 3 hours late. See, already I've added an hour to it, but that's 3 hours late. When you're coming into an airport 3 hours late, you wonder what's going to happen the rest of the night. There were people who were going to meet me, but I didn't know who they were. I'd never seen them, and I kept saying to myself, will they still be at the airport 3 hours after? Where will they be? They were smarter than I thought. They called first, see, but I still didn't know them, and I didn't know that. And so when you got to the airport, Seattle's not like Chicago. The airport was almost abandoned when we got to a big city. It was almost abandoned. I could see a few people standing there watching us get off the plane. I walked by. Nobody smiled at me. I was carrying my Bible under my arm. You'd think they could spot a preacher by his Bible. Nobody smiled at me. I kept on going. I went downstairs, got in a tram, went out to the baggage area, walking around the baggage area. The only people there getting their suitcases. I didn't see anybody that looked like they were looking for a wandering Pennsylvanian. I didn't see a soul. So I just stood there and wondered what would happen. I walked up the public address system to see, but they close it at 11 o'clock. So after 11 in Seattle, I can't call anybody in the public address system. So I walked back down, walked around. I won't tell you all the things I did because in a little while. But I was walking back and forth looking to see if I saw anybody that looked like they were looking for somebody that looked like me. That's clear to you, isn't it? And a happy thought kind of hit me. Honest, I'm not a super person, but a happy thought kind of hit me. Big chairs there. I said, Lord, I said, you and I might have to spend the whole night in one of these chairs. I'm not a super person. But suddenly the reality of God being with me meant more than seeing people. About 3 minutes later, I saw an old couple that looked like they were lost. Elderly. You ought to say elderly. But I saw them, they looked like they were lost. I went, they just looked like, and so I went over to them and I said, could I help you with anything? And the fellow said, we're looking for Tom Taylor. Well, boy, I said, I can help you with that. I said, I can certainly help you with that. But the happy thought hit me that I was there with God. And that fellowship is awfully important, that he's with me, sustaining, helping in every circumstance of life. Sometimes we only think of that in the hope that God will smack us when we're bad, but that's not the great truth. The great truth is that he's a loving father who keeps us in all circumstances. Well, this morning I've been reviewing the big questions of life. That's all. I haven't gone much beyond that. I've asked 5 of these questions against the background of James 4 and other passages too. We have a group discussion after dinner somehow. I'm not just sure how that will be handled, but think about your life. Think about your life. Think how you relate to these 5 questions. Think how you're doing with it and say to yourself in a nice, honest way. We're not big introspective types, but in a nice, honest way, say to yourself, am I making my life count? Am I, with God's help, letting it be something? Am I, with God's direction, letting it amount to something? Am I making it count? Say that to yourself several times. Don't be too hard on yourself either. We'll be that. We'll be hard enough on you by and by. Don't be too hard on yourself. But ask yourself honestly. Suppose my life ended right now. It does sometimes, you know. Suppose it ended right now. Have I made it meaningful in the sight of God? Have I made it count? And if you come back and work on these 5 questions, they give us a background material for helping that counting put in operation. Just remember, it's brief. It's accountable. Only God knows what will happen to it bit by bit, but God has given you enough of it to enjoy it and live it for him. Well, think about those things as we pass through the day. If you have any questions about my thoughts or my notes or my ideas, I'm always glad to discuss those things. I'm always glad to discuss them. So let's at the moment pray. We thank you again, Father, for a few moments to think about these things this morning. We pray, Lord, that the knowledge of Jesus might be the thing that fills all of our hearts, that we know him and are saved and forgiven our sins, and then that we're able to fellowship with one another and to encourage one another in the work of God. We thank you for these young men and these young women. We pray, our God, that the Spirit will bless them today in their fellowship together and in the use and development of their lives for Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.